We'll be continuing in our study of Acts, picking up at Acts 18. We're going to go through verses 1 through 17, which is the account of Paul's work in Corinth and the establishment of the Corinthian church. To begin, we're going to go ahead and read the entire passage, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by the trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. As Athens was the intellectual capital of Greece, Corinth was the political capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and for years there it had been the most important commercial center of the ancient world, or one of the most. The places where Paul seemed to do some of his greatest works were at important social and economic crossroads such as this. We previously saw in Philippi how the proud Roman culture of the city caused difficulties for Paul and his co-workers in the gospel. The philosophy and intellectualism of Athens brought its own unique challenges, which Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to face in their work. And Corinth was known for its immorality. Long before Paul visited, the lewdness of this city caused the word Corinthian to become a euphemism for the word fornicator. This background makes the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 even more striking when Paul had to write to this congregation saying about some sinful conduct among their members, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." The church, we can learn from this, must be mindful, of course, of the climate and the culture, the influences surrounding her where she exists and operates. Corinth was a place where Paul experienced some great successes, but even with such influential men and women in their history as Paul, Silas, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla, this congregation struggled with some difficult issues, as we see in the Corinthian letters. Corinth, for all the struggles they faced as a congregation, is a wonderful example for the church today. And those two letters are often regarded as some of the greatest for the church to learn from. In their mistakes, we find words of caution that we ought to be mindful of the culture in which we live, taking steps to prevent wicked or worldly influences from seeping into the church. And in their commendations from Paul, we find wonderful examples of forgiveness, of acceptance, of diligence and dedication to dealing with sin as God would have you to do, of turning away from wrong ideas about sectarianism or honoring some names and valuing your heritage in Christ based on who baptized you or other meaningless distinctions, and instead seeking after unity and after love and joy shared together in Christ. By man's standards, Corinth would not have been good grounds for gospel work. It was a very materialistic city, an immoral city. But when compared to Jesus' ministry and what we know about the Corinthian church from Paul's two letters, clearly this was fertile ground. Even from what we read in this section of Acts, things do not look in the same way as promising or as successful as it does in Philippi or in other places where Paul and Barnabas and where Timothy and Silas and others have done such great works and established congregations, unless you pay closer attention to the details of the account. And as we go, I want to simply point out some of the interesting and encouraging things I found as I studied and read this passage. I want to elaborate a little bit, as I have been, on some of Paul's co-workers. And I want to make some connections to the Corinthian letters and expand on what some of Paul's co-workers were doing leading up to and after this time in Corinth. We're going to start by talking a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla. Since there's no mention of Aquila and Priscilla's conversion, it's assumed that they were already converts by this point, which is supported by a few facts. Number one, the expulsion of the Jews by Emperor Claudius was due to frequent disturbances related to disagreements and arguments and strife about the one they called Crestus. The name Crestus is widely regarded as a misspelling of the name of Christ, and it was likely that the Christian Jews would have been primary targets for this exodus, this forced exodus from Rome. This expulsion would explain why Luke calls attention to Aquila's Jewish ethnicity rather than to make a point that he was not a Christian. And number two, with Paul's reputation and his standing at this point in his ministry among the Jews, it's unlikely that a non-Christian Jewish family would welcome him into their homes, much less into a business relationship, allowing him to live with them for multiple years as they did. It's worth noting that in that time, good manners of hospitality might mean that you would invite strangers to stay with you in your home for a good amount of time. And for us today, we might say, well, a good amount of time for a stranger, that's a few days, right? Maybe at most a week, and that's pushing it. But good manners in that time meant up to 3 weeks. That's something to think about. But inviting someone to live with you for over 2 years is far beyond the norm. And that sets Aquila and Priscilla far apart in their generosity, in their love, in their hospitality, and their example. Priscilla and Aquila were some of Paul's dearest friends. Not only did they enjoy a mutual camaraderie based on their profession as tent makers, but they shared a strong bond in the work of the gospel and as a family in Christ. And in fact, while Paul worked in Corinth for at least a year and a half, according to Acts 18 and 11, and longer according to Acts 18, 18, he lived with Aquila and Priscilla. Not only were they business partners, but they became a family. When Paul finally left Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila went with him, Acts 18, 18. When it came time for him to leave their company for a while and make a trip to Jerusalem, they begged him to stay with them longer, in Acts 18 and 20. But he insisted that he must make this trip, and he expressed his sincere desire that he would return to their company soon in Acts 18, 21. And so Paul leaves them behind for a time in Ephesus, where they continued their own work in evangelism. We're going to see that next time. That's that famous account where they go and they help Apollos, who, as you see in 1 Corinthians, became an influential figure and teacher in Corinth. One placed essentially on par with the Apostle Paul, as people began to divide into sects and groups, saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila's names appear again and again in the scriptures. In fact, some commentators have said that they seem to live an almost nomadic lifestyle. The scriptures, in fact, teach us that they were associated with at least three different congregations at different times: Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. Not only were they members of these congregations, but they were diligent workers. And as you saw, they opened their home for Paul to live with them for well over 2 years. They even opened their home for the church assemblies in Ephesus in its early days as it was being established and needed a place to meet. At first, it may seem that their travel simply consisted of their departure from Rome to Corinth and then traveling on to Ephesus, where we might assume they settled for the remainder of their time. But they actually traveled at least a bit more, just on what we can piece together from Paul's letters. When you consider chronologically when each of Paul's letters were written, you'll find that Priscilla and Aquila traveled back and forth, some between Ephesus and Rome, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 16:19, Romans 16:3-5, and 2 Timothy 4:19. And I found a timeline online which I thought helped to visualize just how much they traveled from these small details we see in the scriptures. And I know you probably can't really read this, but hopefully you can at least see they left Rome, they went to Corinth, they went to Ephesus. At some point, they went back to Rome, and they were there with the church in Rome. And after that, they eventually came back to Ephesus, and Paul commended them and greeted them as they labored alongside Timothy by the time that he wrote his epistles to Timothy. The reason I draw your attention to the work and travels of Aquila and Priscilla is not just as an interesting anecdote, but I think they represent an important example of conduct and involvement for every Christian. I think we've had several lessons touching on this concept lately, because I think sometimes we can look, especially as we're studying through Acts, we can focus on Paul, on Silas, on Luke, Timothy, Mark, Barnabas, and others and say, those are apostles. Those are evangelists and dedicated, devoted missionaries. I'm not expected to go and do the same kind of work and make the same kind of sacrifices and commitments as these men did. But Aquila and Priscilla stand as a contradiction and an answer to that mistaken thinking. They were simply a dedicated Christian family. And I would imagine in any ways they are the shining example of the ideal Christian family in God's eyes. Regardless of if you are not an evangelist or a missionary, you ought to be looking for where your family can do the best for the church and the most for the lost. They were tent makers by trade. We have no record that they received support as missionaries. Rather, they were supporters of missionaries. Their jobs did not prevent them from taking up leading roles in the church, opening the home for the church to assemble with them, and being evangelists themselves in their own way, sometimes even training and helping evangelists who need correction. Maybe this means we ought to be a little bit more nomadic, a little less settled in our lives and in our little communities. Be more like Aquila and Priscilla. And I know speaking to Americans that is a radical idea. That's heretical in some ways, to say that we need to be a little bit more willing to step outside of our comfort zone, to maybe consider that, yes, we might be settled and comfortable, we have a job, a career, all these things we need, but maybe it's time to get up and go somewhere where you can be useful to the Lord. That's a radical idea. That's one we're not comfortable with. But after all, God's perspective on our life in this world, and one that we often repeat in a very empathetic way as we long for a home in heaven with God, we say, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. It's not our home. But in some ways, are we living like that's a reality? Do we treat this world like it's not our home, that we are pilgrims and strangers, ready and willing to go and do the Great Commission, the commands given to all of us, to be like Aquila and Priscilla? And I know times have changed. Things aren't the same as they were now, then. It's not as easy to take your job with you. But hey, we're able to travel a whole lot easier than they were. We're able to do a lot of things we used to not be able to do back in those days, and as the movement of working from home advances, that excuse is fading away. You could work in Minnesota and live in Florida in many cases today, so what's to say that we can't put a little bit more focus on being like Aquila and Priscilla? Before we continue, I thought it would be interesting to also take a look at what Timothy and Silas were doing in the time since Paul last saw them, and when they join him here in Corinth. I want to share with you something Gareth Rees said in his commentary. He said that Timothy returns from Thessalonica and Silas comes from Berea. It's at this point, when Timothy and Silas are both with Paul in Corinth, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written. Both Silas and Timothy were with Paul when the Thessalonian letters were penned, as the first verse of each letter shows. It's likely that Timothy carried 1 Thessalonians back to Thessalonica and then returned to Paul with a report and many questions, to which Paul replied in 2 Thessalonians. We suppose that Timothy then carried that letter to Thessalonica and remained there. This is the last time that Silas is mentioned in Acts, though he continued to travel with Paul until at some later time he becomes associated with Peter, according to 1 Peter 5:13. Now that's a little bit of detail that's just kind of there for you to take and to contextualize when these letters were written and what Paul and Silas were doing, and to get a little bit fuller of a picture of that two-year period that Paul was there. It wasn't that Silas and Timothy joined him and just joined in the work. I'm sure they helped. But he also sent them back and forth to continue working with these congregations. There was always a plan, a support structure in place to build up these congregations and help them keep going and keep growing. And also, you see that Timothy is developing further along the way as we've been watching him from Acts 15 and 16, or wherever he first appeared. The chapter is not coming to my mind now, but now he's taking a more involved role, taking these letters and helping to lead in these congregations. Now, Gareth Rees says that Silas came to Corinth from Berea, which might assume that that Silas and Timothy did not actually rejoin Paul's company until Acts 18 and 5. Yet, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all together at some point in Athens after their work in Berea. And I found no mention of Silas ever returning to Berea from Athens prior to his rejoining Paul in Corinth. On arriving in Athens, if you recall, Paul sent messengers back to Timothy and Silas requesting that they come and join him there in the city in Acts 17 and 5. Though the Acts record does not tell us about their coming to see Paul in Athens, we do know they in fact arrived, according to what Paul later writes in 1 Thessalonians. So I think it's more likely that Saul may have remained in Athens once Paul continued on his journey to Corinth. Now at some point while Paul, Silas, and Timothy were together in Athens, Paul and Silas sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3, while Paul and Silas remained there in Athens. We know that the first letter to the Thessalonians had not yet been written, as Paul speaks of Timothy's return from this trip in 1 Thessalonians 3:6-8. But before Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul in Corinth, they spent the intervening time building up the congregations with which the group had established in Macedonia. Gareth Rees then asks this question in his commentary: did Silas stay at Corinth when Paul left it at the close of the second century, and then join Peter when the latter came to Corinth on an evangelistic crusade, as language about Peter in chapters 1 and 9 of 1 Corinthians implies? We won't know that for sure. Silas may have continued to travel and to build up the congregations, but that at least is a likely explanation of how he kind of moved around, and you can kind of track his travels. And this would be consistent with Paul's conduct and with all of their conduct so far in these missionary journeys, where one or more of the co-workers often stayed behind to continue the work and to build up the church as Paul would travel on to start work in the next location. Now let's talk about Paul's work in Corinth. When we read through this account of Paul's work in this city, to my mind, it was strikingly different in many ways from what we've seen in previous cities. There are no great lengthy conversations recorded between Paul and one of his soon-to-be converts, or conversations between him and the people he was trying to convert that maybe were not convinced because of their intellectualism and their academia and their desire to just hear new things. Rather, the conversions are mentioned briefly, somewhat in passing. One common theme, however, is the contention which Paul faces from the Jews who, as usual, attempted to get him into trouble with the local Roman officials. However, in Corinth, things would not go the way they hoped, and the Jews would not experience the same success that they had in previous occasions in driving Paul from the city, in having him outlawed or ousted, in bringing violence upon him. And so Paul is allowed some form of relief for a time from their attacks. And as you read through his experience at Corinth and some things we're going to notice, it seems like this was a time that Paul really needed the break. Several commentators mention that Paul's demeanor seems changed in the early stages of his work in Corinth. Paul seems to behave somewhat differently from the powerful and passionate preacher as we've seen so far in his work. And some speculate that this was a time of difficulty, or that perhaps Paul was feeling somewhat discouraged by the nature of the work at Athens and then the following long journey down to Corinth. And so he just needed a little time, you might say, for R&R. But he was remaining faithful and steadfast in his work. It just seems like that oomph wasn't quite there. And though these ideas are somewhat speculative, they're not completely without scriptural support. For example, in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, encouraging him, telling him, don't be afraid. Don't keep silent, but speak, reminding him that I'm with you. And no one is going to hurt you on this occasion. They're not going to attack you to harm you. Thus, the Lord recognized that Paul was in need of encouragement at this point in his ministry. You might speculate also that we know soon after this, Paul needed to take that journey to Jerusalem because he had made a vow. And oftentimes people made vows to God in times of distress or times of worry. We don't know what the vow was or the nature of it, but if this is true that Paul was having a difficult time, he could have taken a vow in a time of need. This is also a worthwhile reminder that even the most dedicated, the most active, the most vigorous and steadfast members of the church, they need encouragement. They need understanding. They need rest and support from time to time. Further, we can look to Paul's own words about his state of being when he came to Corinth and as he worked among them. As he says in his first letter to them in 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, we often look at this passage and we talk about what Paul is emphasizing, trusting in the power of God and God's word to be the converting power. It's not about Paul's ability or his wisdom or his ability to speak. But I want you to notice that detail added right in the middle. When I was there, it was a time of weakness, of fear and trembling. And we've seen all the trials and things that Paul has faced throughout his ministry so far, all the times the Jews went against him. In fact, if you look at Paul's ministry, and then you look at what happened to Stephen, and you remember in Saul's conversion that Jesus told him, I will show you all the things you must suffer for my name's sake. What happened to Stephen lines up very well over and over again with what Paul suffered in his ministry. Paul might have been thinking about what they did to Stephen every time times got hard. The beatings, the stonings, the rejection, the blasphemy, all the charges leveled against Stephen that were leveled against Paul. And surely after a time, no matter how faithful you are to God, how much you trust him, that will wear you down. And I want you to try to think for a moment about reaching high levels of success and seeing so many baptisms and conversions in a place like Philippi, and then going to a place like Athens. Going on an emotional high and hitting, crushing into a valley of failure. Facing rejections and beatings and then coming to a city after a long journey. We can understand why someone might be at a low point. Now, another factor that seems relevant to the change in the nature and the extent of Paul's work in the early days of Corinth is the fact that he decided to take on the work of tent making to provide for his needs. And that's a whole tangent we could go into and we don't have time for. And frankly, many times when I come across these passages that talk about the support of a preacher, I shy away from them because it would feel so self-serving to really lecture you about what the scriptures say about that. But we know from Paul's example, and when you read through the Corinthian epistles, it was always Paul's choice whether to work or to accept the gift. It was Paul's choice. It was never forced upon him. And he explains very clearly in the Corinthian letters, with some words of rebuke, it was the Lord's command that those who work of the gospel ought to live of the gospel. But I would not make myself a burden to you or to anyone if it would make the work of the gospel more effective for me to make a choice and say, I'll provide for my own. And he even goes so far as to say he robbed other churches who generously said, we want to support your missionary work and your effort. As we're going to see in a moment, his work changes when that happens. It seems from our passage that he was limited in the early days to preaching and teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbaths, rather than it being a daily, constant work the way that it had been at previous cities. Then in Acts 18 and 5, when Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth, we read that he seems to be reinvigorated in the work. There, the Bible says in the New American Standard Version, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now you might assume his spirits were uplifted because his dear friends were there. And yes, Silas and Timothy were very close, very dear to him. But remember what we saw about Priscilla and Aquila. They were like his family. They meant so much to him. And so his spirits, maybe he longed to see Silas and Timothy again, but I don't think it's the best conclusion to say that he was just missing good company and good co-workers because he had Aquila and Priscilla with him that whole time. If you're reading the New King James Version, you're going to notice an important difference in this verse. It instead says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit, which seems to be, from what I've researched, a less reliable translation from some variant manuscripts. And in fact, it would seem strange that Paul would be compelled by the Spirit, causing this renewed confidence in his work, only for him to immediately after need a vision from Jesus and encouraging words from the Lord. It seems more likely that the arrival of his close friends and his co-workers did renew his efforts rather than a miraculous compulsion. This probably in part was due to their companionship, but it was certainly also due to a detail we're not given in Acts, which was the great gift that they brought from the churches of Macedonia. If you read Philippians 4 and 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 and 8, and 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, Paul, when he writes to Corinth, he reminds them of this gift. He reminds them that it was not wrong for him to work, but they received his labors for free, and he robbed other churches to do this, and that really there were words of rebuke. Now he could turn his full attention to the work in Corinth, which was the best for him and for those who needed to hear the gospel. And that's some of what Paul tells them. You received such great things when I was able to do this and to work the gospel here in this city, and you got it for free. Some hardships were easy for Paul to endure because in every situation he found himself in, he would always do what was best for the gospel and for the churches with which he worked. As I mentioned, the background of Corinth, it was a huge commercial center, and so it almost seems implied that money may have been a sensitive issue. And that's why Paul said, I'm going to dodge this issue. I'll make the decision. I'll take care of my own and myself, but the work of the gospel will be unhindered. This brings us to another difference in the nature of Paul's work in Corinth when compared to other cities where he has worked. Usually, Paul was run out of town by the anger and the ill intent of the Jews, or his ministry to the Jews stopped because they would no longer hear him, or he was forcibly dragged from the synagogue once the people refused his teaching. But in this case, prior to Timothy and Silas getting there with the gift, Paul willingly turns away from the Jews. That's not how Paul usually handled these situations. And in no uncertain terms, he shakes his clothes at them, a symbolic gesture saying, I don't even want the dust of this synagogue to remain on me. It recalls back to the limited commission where Jesus told them, shake the dust from your feet, and from actions prophets would take on cities that would not hear their message. And he tells them, your guilt is on you. And he leaves. He goes and stays with a Roman citizen who lived near the synagogue, someone who seemed to be like Cornelius, who had an affinity for the Jews and for God. Perhaps Paul's decision to turn away from these people rather than enduring the same sort of rejection as he had time and time before could be attributed to that possibility that this was a difficult time in his ministry. Maybe he was discouraged. But of course, we can't know that for sure. What's most interesting to me is that the result of all of this was not a great victory for the Jews, who may have felt, we finally broke Paul. We didn't have to take him to the governor. We didn't have to run him out of town or try to stone him, which for some reason just doesn't take with Paul. We didn't have to put him to silence, or we've done it. He's worn out, he's tired, and he's quit. But rather, this resulted in the conversion of one of the rulers of the synagogue, along with his whole household. Now, throughout Acts, Luke has so far mentioned a few cases of household conversions, but this is the first one recorded of a Jewish family. And not just a Jewish family, but a leading Jewish family. This man was the ruler of the synagogue, which may not mean he was the only one. As we've seen previously, often synagogues had many rulers. A group of leaders, a plurality of leaders, was often the way and the norm. But sometimes it would just say the ruler to say he was one of them. Crispus was one of the few baptized in the early days in Corinth by Paul himself, according to 1 Corinthians 1:14-17, when he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Again, the same reason that he decided to take on a secular job rather than demand the church there support him is why he said it was not important whether he baptized everybody or not. All things were supposed to be so that the cross of Christ, the gospel, would not lose power or be made void. And according to the account in Acts, shortly after the conversion of Crispus, Paul receives his encouraging vision from Jesus with the assurance that no harm would come to him from in Corinth and that the Lord had many people in the city. You can see the providence of God at work. Let's assume that the evidence we presented proves that Paul was discouraged. At this low point in his career, what happens? He meets Aquila and Priscilla. He finds a wonderful home to stay in and lifelong friends that become like family. Silas and Timothy come to him and rejoin him in the work, bringing with them a great gift from the Macedonian churches, one for which he offers great praise to Philippi when he writes his letter to them. And then he witnesses a household conversion of a Jewish synagogue leader. Not only that, but many of the Corinthians then believed and were baptized. A church was established. And to top it all off, a vision from Jesus. Don't be afraid to speak. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city. Paul was looking at a group at this point, a new congregation. But I'll tell you right now, Jesus was not necessarily talking about that group. He was telling Paul, there are many more to come. Paul had a lot of work to do in Corinth, and many more would convert in the coming days. Then Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul settled, and he continued his work there for 1 year and 6 months before something else happened. Presumably Silas, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla were there at his side assisting him in this work, and as we saw at this time, Timothy was sent back to take the letters to Thessalonica. The work was still going and growing all around the world. Paul was a busy man. And then trouble comes. The Jews had finally had enough. And Paul has to relive some of the worst times of his life again. They drag Paul to the judgment seat, hoping to have him punished by the local Roman official Gallio. But before Paul could even open his mouth to make a defense, Gallio dismissed the case, expressing his severe disinterest in their disagreement with Paul in no uncertain terms. Essentially, I don't care. Get out of my sight. This results in the Greeks, which were either loyal or local Greek Gentiles or Hellenistic Jews, taking out their rage on another ruler of the synagogue by the name of Sosthenes. And I imagine as Paul looked on, he probably felt great pity for Sosthenes, because he endured this same thing time and time again. I don't know what Sosthenes had done. We're not told that. But I imagine that Paul's heart was aching for this man. And also, he probably was remembering back a year and a half ago, thanking God for that vision and that assurance, knowing that this was God's work who has protected him from harm on this occasion. They beat Sosthenes there before the judgment seat, while Gallio simply ignored them or maybe watched with disinterest. And what's amazing to me is that Sosthenes, at some point after this, was converted. And he accompanied Paul on his travels. We learn this from 1 Corinthians 1 and 1, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, sending his greeting, as well as from Sosthenes, our brother. Kind of wonder how that conversation may have gone. Maybe Paul took him in after that day and the disciples may have said, come with us, we'll clean your wounds, like that Roman jailer did for Paul and Silas. But Crispus's conversion, as well as the conversion of Sosthenes, may add depth to what Paul later writes to the Corinthian congregation, seeing that these two men were prominent leading Jews, both mentioned as leaders of the Corinthian synagogue. It seems that Paul's words would have extra weight with them and with their families and with their congregation when he said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Maybe that's a reference to Athens. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He can draw on their own experience, because men of nobility, men of wisdom, men who are mighty in influence, Sosthenes and Crispus, they were converted by the gospel, and they were among few who ever were. Paul spoke before many rulers, many powerful and mighty men, and he shared the gospel to the same degree and with the same power as he ever did. And that's an important lesson. No matter how powerful, how wealthy, how influential you are, how important you are, pay attention to the gospel. Because it presents some special difficulties at times when riches, when comforts, when authority and power distract you in this world. They're not wicked things in and of themselves, but trust that Satan knows how to use them to create snares for you. Paul's work in Corinth is interesting when compared to the other cities in which he has evangelized. As I said, the account in Acts is fairly unique because it doesn't provide a lot of details about any specific case of conversion, nor does it focus all that much on any specific individuals. And as I studied, I found some of the most interesting things about this passage were in those details, in those connections to other parts of Scripture, and really trying to put yourself in the shoes of Paul at that time. Because it feels like that's what our attention is being drawn to. In this account, I think we can find a lot of encouragement when we see how Jesus was there to encourage Paul when he needed it most. We can see how much our presence and our camaraderie can mean for others as they strive to live and work for God. I'm thankful that I got this section because I think in many ways it instructs and encourages me about different seasons of life that I've faced. I feel an empathy for Paul. To some extent, I understand the difficulties he may have been facing, and I thank God that I don't have to face beatings, being dragged before authorities, facing blasphemy or the kind of things that he did. But I know about those discouraging seasons when it seems that no matter how much you pour your heart into the gospel, people just reject it. Those are hard times, especially if they come after a time of good success or of promise of good things. We can see how much that each and every one of us can do for the gospel. We find in this passage a great example for all of us to try and emulate as we take our part in the Great Commission. And I think a good thing to add to your prayer is that the Lord would bless the church today with more men and women like Priscilla and Aquila. You know, recently we heard teaching on the parable of the talents, and Roger referred to that some today. You need to remember, when it comes to the parable of the talents, it's not about some being talented as ones who can share the gospel and some who can't. The foundation of that parable and of the mina parable is that we all have the gospel. Some of us have different levels of ability in which we can share it. The Great Commission does not give exceptions that some would not be expected to share the gospel, but rather we all have circles of influence. We all have zones and people that we can contact, and maybe only we can. We all have different personalities and ways to become vehicles to express the gospel. Some of us are one talent members. Some of us are 5 or 10. That doesn't mean that your talent is not in sharing the gospel, but that maybe what you have is just not the same thing as what someone else has. Maybe it's a different method, a different way of reaching out. Whatever it is, don't hide it. Use it. And if you need to, find someone who can help you generate interest like the bankers in that parable. Be like Priscilla and Aquila. Do what you can. Be tent makers. Be civil engineers. I know we have several of those. Be an engineer. We have even more of those. Deliver pizza. It's good door knocking practice. I get to bypass all the no soliciting signs. Do something. But as you go about your way, don't miss the part of Priscilla and Aquila where all along the way they were sharing the gospel. They opened their homes to the church, to missionaries, to workers. They went to where a church needed them. And they were leading members. As we bring our study to a close, consider your life and standing with God. Are you on solid ground? Have you put your faith and your trust in Him? Are you standing a guilty distance from Him? If you need to be reconciled with God by becoming a Christian through obedience to the gospel, or if you need to restore your relationship with Him through repentance, confession, and prayer, we're ready and more than glad to assist you with that. Or if you simply need the prayers and the encouragement of the church, if you need to call on us for assistance and for help in your life and difficulty and in facing the trials and troubles of this world, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever the case may be, if you have a need and we can assist you, come forward while we sing.